Picture yourself early in the morning driving down kind of an isolated road. Nobody's around, but it had rained pretty hard the day before and a deep, deep fog had set in. And you've experienced that when it's dark outside and you've got your lights on and the fog can be so heavy, and then you turn your fog lights on and then you immediately wonder, why do they call them fog lights? Because that sometimes just makes it worse and you can see even less because it's actually too bright from your light shining out before you. That's the idea that I think we really need to latch on to today. Because there are things beyond our vision. God is working in ways that we are not privy to. We do not see. And that's really at the heart of Daniel chapter 7. So once we get to that point here in just a couple moments, we're going to break down Daniel 7 in four different sections. We're going to look at 1 through 8, which is Daniel's vision that he had in the night, things that didn't make a whole lot of sense to him, and things that beyond that terrified him deep down to his core. And then we see, or through the eyes of Daniel, we see God seated on his throne as we get this glorious glimpse of heaven. As God rules and Daniel is given this vision. And then we see the Messiah approaching the throne of God and given dominion over all of history once and for all. And then we see verses 18 through 25, through 28, I'm sorry, the very explanation of these things given to Daniel by the heavenly host. So that's kind of our roadmap that we're going to be traveling through this morning. But before we read anything, let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you right now, recognizing, Heavenly Father, that you are the same God on your throne now, in this very moment, as you were when these visions were given to Daniel so long ago. Lord, we take solace in the fact that not one iota of your character has changed. Not one bit of your providence or sovereignty has been affected by all of the machinations and wickedness of humanity throughout history. You're in control now just like you were then, just like you will be a million years from now. So Lord, we look to you as you give us wisdom. We look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, to shepherd us through these things this morning as the Holy Spirit works. God, we praise you for being the triune God that works in our hearts and around us, God, to draw us closer to you. So, Lord, in this moment, give us wisdom and clarity and direction so that we can walk through these things rightly. Let us approach your perfect word with the reverence and awe that it demands. Let us not take any of these things flippantly. Let these things, the truth of your word, sink into our hearts and saturate our minds. We lift all these things up in the perfect name of Jesus. So as we travel through Daniel 7, you will most likely notice that it has very clear parallels to Daniel chapter 2 in its structure. So in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of a great statue. And the statue symbolized the four great kingdoms, beginning with Babylon, whom Nebuchadnezzar ruled over, and the three kingdoms that followed after that. Okay, so just bear that in mind, because there are clear parallels to Daniel 2 that we'll talk about a little bit more as we walk through this carefully together. So let's read verses 1 through 8 to begin this morning. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. And Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, and it had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off. And it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now, obviously there's a lot of symbolism at work here. These are things that can be very confusing. You can look through this and it can be completely perplexing as we try to figure out all of the detailed nuances of everything that's going on here. We need to bear in mind, there's certain things that we're not going to be able to figure out, and that's by God's design. Because the focus of Daniel 7, just like it is through the book of Daniel in its entirety, is not on the minutia of detail of some of the visions that we read about. It is that God is still on his throne. Kingdoms rise and fall. Kings are raised up and kings fall, but one thing remains, that is the Ancient of Days. As we have talked about James 1:17 from time to time during this study, all good and perfect gifts come from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, in whom what? There is no shadow due to change. God is the constant throughout history. But there are things we can understand about this. So let's walk through these first 8 verses together. So Daniel is alone. He is in his dreams asleep by night. And he has this vision that causes him to stop and ponder. In fact, the very last verse of Daniel 7 is fascinating because Daniel himself states, as for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. This made me go pale because of some of the things that I saw. They were exceedingly terrifying, especially when it comes to the 4th beast. Okay? So, we picture Daniel here. And, you know, when I was a kid, I grew up on a farm. And that farm was pretty isolated. It wasn't real near any other neighbor. And when you're in that place as a kid, you don't have internet. Of video games and things like that, you have to find ways to entertain yourself. That's a good thing. I had a pretty wild imagination as a kid in some ways. And I remember there was times where I would be outside at night or maybe early in the morning and I would be completely alone. I would look out there and I would not see, you wouldn't be able to see anybody for miles and miles. And you got this kind of haunting sense of isolation in those moments. Even though I knew my parents were inside, I assume they were. My dad is here this morning. You can ask him after the service if he was actually there and watching out for me. I don't know if he was or not. But I assume that they were inside and I was safe. But you had kind of this haunting sense of loneliness. We've all experienced that on some level throughout our life. And I think that's similar to what Daniel is experiencing. As he is alone and being given this vision that terrified him down to his core, on some level, especially once it culminates in the 4th beast. What we see there, towards the beginning of his vision, verse 2, the 4 winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Now, I think there's a couple different things in view just so we can kind of understand this a little bit more. For Daniel, that would have meant the Mediterranean Sea. That was a great body of water that he would have been familiar with. Okay? So physically, there are real-world connections to this. But spiritually, what this is essentially saying is heaven was intentionally stirring up the kingdoms of men as time goes on. This is looking out at the history of wickedness and debauchery and the sinful nature of man through the eons. As time goes on, that's what's in view. We're given a glimpse here from Daniel's time all the way into eternity. That's what's at stake here. We also recognize that this is our first clear indication that the book of Daniel doesn't go in chronological order, which backs up something I said just a moment ago. This actually happened in 553 BC, which goes back to even before Daniel chapter 5, when Belshazzar is on the throne. Obviously, Belshazzar has been supplanted by the time we get to Daniel 6, but this vision reaches back into prior to Daniel chapter 5. And again, I think that backs up the first point that I made even more. The point isn't that we're being given a chronological timeline of history of Daniel's life. The point of the book of Daniel is that God is sovereign and his providential reign is not changed by the wickedness and the machinations of mankind. He is the same today as he was back then, and he will be the same 1,000 years from now. So the four winds of heaven stir up the kingdoms of men, and he has this vision of these four great beasts. So the first one, and there's a reason that we're given some sort of physical characteristic about these beasts. We do the same thing today, right? A lot of people liken and correlate America with the eagle. A lot of people correlate Russia with the bear. I mean, this is something that we still do, even in 2023. So these four kingdoms, in the parallel that I mentioned a few minutes ago to Nebuchadnezzar's dream, are the four kingdoms in order of succession. Thus, Babylon, which is still the kingdom of the world at this point in 553 BC, followed by Medo-Persia, followed by Greece and Alexander the Great, and finally followed by Rome, who eventually took over in 67 BC, and the kingdom of Rome lasted until 476 AD before it started to crumble. So that's really what's in view, and we see the first beast, verse 4, was like a lion, and it had eagle's wings. Now, if you remember some of the touchstones of Nebuchadnezzar's life, and you might be familiar with some of the writings of Ezekiel and Isaiah, he is likened very clearly in different parts of the Old Testament to a lion and to an eagle. So this has Nebuchadnezzar in view, but ultimately, in the big picture, it has Babylon. There's a couple other indications here that Nebuchadnezzar is the one specifically that's speaking about. As I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. Now you see that as a pattern in these beasts. Dominion were given to the beasts. Okay? They are not autonomous. These beasts do not exist completely on their own. They are given power. They are given influence. They are given even directions about what to do. That goes back to the middle part of verse 2. The four winds of heaven were stirring up the kingdoms of men. So its wings were plucked off and it was lifted up to the ground. It was given a mind like a man. You remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, right? He was given chance after chance after chance to humble himself before Almighty God. And he refused time after time after time, despite seeing tremendously confusing things in his mind that he couldn't make any sense of. Right? How could these guys, these four guys, not partake of the kingdom's banquet and in the king's banquet hall, and yet they look healthier than all the other young men that were partaking of it? Right? How can these three guys be thrown into the fire and emerge completely untouched by the fire? Even their clothes were untouched by the fire, right? Just a reminder that Nebuchadnezzar had seen things with his eyes that he couldn't make any sense of whatsoever. And yet, despite all that, he refused to humble himself before God until God forced him down to his knees. Not just to his knees, but to his hands and his feet like an animal. And he lived for 7 periods of time like an animal, being submitted to and humbled very thoroughly by God. And then what do we we see at the end of that. His mind, after he looked up and came to his senses, his mind was finally restored. And then we see here at the second part of verse 4, and the mind of a man was given to it. All right, so Daniel at this point, we need to bear in mind before we get to the second part of the chapter, doesn't understand what he's seeing. Okay? He is beholding these visions, and the first part is sort of getting to him a little bit. It's shaking him, but it gets progressively worse from there. And then behold, verse 5, another beast like a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and it was devouring these ribs in its mouth that were given to it. So this is Medo-Persia, which is two kingdoms that came together to overthrow Babylon. And I believe that the reason that it says it was raised up on one side is because Persia was more powerful than the Medo part of their empire. And so it was a little bit imbalanced as it rises up from one side and it's doing what? It's devouring. It is taking over the known world. And it's actually told, arise and devour much flesh. And then third beast, as I looked and behold, another like a leopard, with four wings of a bird on its back, which is the kingdom of Greece. Alexander the Great, you might know this, but he accomplished all that he accomplished, which was effectively ruling over the entire known world by the time he was 32 years old. He had basically the same lifespan of Christ as he was on the earth, and he accomplished all that in those 32 years with the speed that it talks about here. Have a leper with four wings on its back. But notice that again. The second part of 6, and dominion was given to it. None of these things happen outside of God's purview. These things are happening because God is allowing them and orchestrating these things to happen. We must keep that in mind as we travel through this. And then all this culminates in the fourth beast. You actually get sort of a pause here beginning of verse 7, kind of a pregnant pause before it gets to the description of this beast. And after all of these things, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast. And you'll notice there's no actual description of the beast. It is so terrifying and rocks Daniel to his core in such a way that he can't even find a descriptor for this beast. It was simply terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It does what? With its iron teeth, it devours and stomps into dust the previous kingdoms. And then we see, even more importantly for our understanding this morning, a little horn emerging from the other horns. Verse 8, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up, or your translation might say three of the first horns were rooted out by this little horn that rose up. What's in view here ultimately, as you look at the fourth beast, which most historians and Bible scholars see as the kingdom of Rome, as it ruled with an iron fist for so long, was the longest lasting kingdom of all of these four kingdoms. And then you see ultimately what comes out of, not Babylon, but the spirit of Babylon, is the Antichrist. That's what's in view here with the little horn. And look at what it is described as. This little horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. Now, the original Hebrew wording there for great things is, it is boasting pompously to everyone that... You get a sense, there's a reason it has eyes. It's looking for anyone that it can take in by its boasting. It's searching out anyone that it can take in by his great speech about himself. So let's understand this a little bit further. We see in 1 John chapter 4 an indication of what this is really speaking about. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, we'll read the first few verses to understand this a little bit more. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Christ Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Now listen to these words. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you had heard was coming and is now
set free.
What does that mean? Look, there's been many men throughout history that were identified by many people as the Antichrist. There's been countless number of people trying to figure out who it's going to be. He hasn't appeared yet. According to Scripture, it will be a physical man.
Let it be our
purpose. Whenever that happens, whether it's in our lifetime or whether it's a thousand years from now, the spirit of the Antichrist is the we are increasingly surrounded by the influences coming from the pits of hell. Just look around at our culture now, rejecting not just God's truth, but the very idea of absolute. Buying part and parcel increasingly as each month passes into this idea that all the answers will be found in. Beyond that, anything that you say you are, well, that's what you are, even if that flies in the face of the truth right
there.
The spirit of the Antichrist truth is operating on various levels all
over.
He is speaking great things pompously as Moses about himself as time goes on, seeking out anyone that he can. For his father, Satan, like a lion, prowling around. Now, certainly a change of pace, verse 9. So look with me at 9 and 12. And as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like the throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment in anticipation, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was still speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. And as for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged and for a season. One of the things that emerges about this is when you look forward to Revelation, you might remember the passage where Babylon, the great rebeller of God, is finally thrown. Remember what precedes them. All of the earthly armies that are anti-God and essentially anti-Christ gather together for this great battle. And then in one short statement, they're all wiped away by the God of righteousness who is judging the rebellion and sinfulness of mankind. All of those kingdoms that were as personified perfectly by Alexander the Great, that were all about conquest, seeking anyone that they could conquer and devour. They are ultimately not just destroyed, but their kingdoms are folded in a beautifully spiritual way into the millennial eternal kingdom of Christ, who will reign forevermore. So consider with me this second part of the vision that Daniel has given. The King James in verse 9 there says thrones were thrown down. That's a confusing way to put it. What actually is happening here is thrones were erected around the throne of God. And the Ancient of Days, and I don't think this is a coincidence that we're given this phrasing, the Ancient of Days was. That is fascinating. Because all the kingdoms of the world rise up and gather together and march in war against the holiness of God. And what does he do? He is calmly sitting on his throne. Because all power and dominion and sovereignty is held within God's
throne.
His clothing was white as snow, symbolizing the purity and the hair of his head like pure wool, symbolizing the wisdom that emanates from our Heavenly Father. And we see the flames of judgment emitting from his throne. A stream of fire issued and came out before him. And we see this vision personified in Revelation chapter 4. Listen to these words in Revelation. John is given this vision of the throne room in heaven. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, these pure elements. It's impossible for us to even imagine this vision that John had. And around the throne there was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Listen to this verse. Before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass.
Keep the first thing first, to live your
when God's children are in his presence, that is the epitome, Lord, of tranquility and peace. On you. Nothing on this earth
can come.
The reason that the water was like a sea of glass is because there's nothing upsetting it and stirring. Everything is in perfect tranquility in the presence of God the Father. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne and say, "Worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created."
In your hands,
I will say, when I read through Revelation chapter 4, I am very clearly reminded that we function at our best when we are in worship. That is ultimately where we find who we actually are. Christ came to earth to live a perfect life of submission, following the Lord's will in every way, every second of every day. Friends, that is our motto. Nothing short of that will do. So God has dominion and power over these four beasts. And as the horn continued to boast about itself, verse 11, the beast was killed and the body destroyed. Looking forward into the events of Revelation, God will rectify all of human wickedness once and for all and deal with it in judgment. And we see 13 and 14. After this, Daniel, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away. You see, the gloriousness of the Messiah, universality of his kingdom, which reigns forever, which is is everlasting. Don't miss the identification that Daniel uses so long, fascinatingly, before Jesus was on the earth. Daniel uses this phrase, "Here was one like this." Now just think for a second. That is the most common self-identifying phrase. Over 80 times in the gospel, he refers to himself as a son. I believe in the original Hebrew language that Daniel sees this one, even though he did not know it was Jesus, he knew that there was something unique and special about him. When he says the Son of Man, it's almost like this is the epitome of what a true man is. Not created by God, but as God created us, we were supposed to be. You see that pattern in the life of Adam, who through Adam, so many people fell because he introduced sin into the world. But Christ, in the form of the second Adam, makes propitiation, restitution for so many. Daniel sees one approaching the throne. He came to the Ancient of Days, presented to him, and to him was given this kingdom. Now, keep that in mind as we get to the second part or the last part of the chapter. We want to see the anti-example of that here in just a few minutes. So the Messiah approaches the throne and once and for all is given the eternal kingdom. Christ talked about this specifically in his ministry. You see this personified in the writings of Hebrews, that Jesus lived a life of obedience and earned his place to be called our high priest, because he identifies with everything that we can go through. Why? Because he has been through all of those things. He did not shy away from anything on the earth. And he earned his place as our high priest. Let's read 15 through 28, where Daniel is graciously given the explanation, so we can understand these things a little bit more as the heavenly host speaks. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. In other words, he was grieved and terrified by the things that he saw. He's left in a state that, boy, I'm going to go crazy if I don't get an explanation for what I just experienced. And he begs. I approached, verse 16, one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all of these things. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. The four great beasts are four kings who will arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and forever. Now, pause right there. Just think about that statement. The saints of the Most High. That's the first time that we see something called the saints of the Most High referred to in Daniel chapter 2. So what is this talking about? We turn to Hebrews chapter 2 to understand this, starting in verse 5. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are now speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of? Or the Son of Man that you care for. You made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under him. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, you left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. The final things have not taken place, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them. Church, that is an amazing statement. He earned his place as our high priest buying our souls with His blood. And not only that, but now He considers us brothers alongside Him. We will rule in the eternal kingdom alongside Christ, worshiping God forever. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. Then in verse 19, then one thing is sticking in Daniel's mind that he cannot shake, and that desire to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different than all the rest, and it was exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped out what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up and before which could have been filled, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came. Judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. And here is the heavenly host's response. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there will be a fourth kingdom on the earth which shall be different than all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down, breaking it into pieces. Think about the vastness of the Roman Empire. It conquered more land than any king before it had even hoped for. It conquered literally the entire known world. Verse 24. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall rise, and another shall arise after him, and he shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. There's a sense that emerges from this that the Antichrist will consolidate power. He brings many people under his influence and under his influence and rises up. Shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Blasphemy and persecution are both in his actions, and shall think to change the times and the law. And they will be given into his hand for a time, the times and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. Now pause right there. His dominion is what? It is removed from him. It is destroyed. It is absolutely destroyed. The complete antithesis of what we see in the eternal kingdom of Christ, where there is glory and power and dominion everlasting. And God's Son, he is allowing the Antichrist to have an influence for a certain amount of time. And then at his very kingdom, verse 27, and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. So Daniel's main concern over the fourth beast and how terrifying it was seems to be that he is looking forward. I mean, he has a sense here that this is not going to happen in his lifetime. It might not even be for a long time from when he was alive, which is the case. But he has a concern with what God's people will be going through when this little horn, when this kingdom, this fourth beast, rises into existence. And this is really the epitome of actually what's written into our bylaws, the Baptist Faith and Message, and one of the original creeds that we go back to, the Catholic Church. That's not Catholic in the sense of the Catholic denomination. It's Catholic in the original use of that word, which is there's a binding between the Catholic University Church is in view here. Daniel is concerned about what his brothers and sisters are going to go through in this place. Now, I think there's three main ideas that we can draw out in Daniel chapter 7. curse is. We cannot be naive about how present and robust evil actually is. Now, it might be an obvious statement. We look around at our culture, and you can close your eyes and put everything in the culture up on a dartboard. Close your eyes and throw a dart, and you're probably going to hit something that's increasingly evil. Increasingly surrounded by the darkness, perpetuating every nook and cranny of society. Nothing has changed about God's Father. He is still working in His children. Still remains. And that's one thing that I think that's absolutely amazing about truth. Truth doesn't need validation from anyone. The truth of God, even if not one person on the earth believed it, would still remain true. It doesn't need approval. It doesn't need validation from anything on the earth. God's truth is constant and it remains, but we need to be fully aware of the society and the world that we live in. I have friends that refuse to watch the news because they just don't want to see all the horrible things going on around them. I've had conversations with one guy in particular. He's a really good friend of mine. We've had deep conversations over the years. But I'll mention something in the news. I'm not being overly critical. But as believers, we don't have the luxury of sticking our heads in the sand and act like everything's fine. We need to recognize fully the world that we live in, so that we will be ready and able to engage in the spiritual battle that He is equipping us to engage in. Not be naive, not be evil. Now we see this in the words of Christ. We look to John chapter 8. Beginning in verse 39, He is conversing back and forth with religious powers that be. And they tell Him in verse 39 in John 8, Abraham is our father. And Jesus responds, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. What were the works of Abraham? It was living out in faith to God the Father, doing what God called him to do. Not second-guessing it, not talking himself out of it, not saying, I'm not the one that should be doing this. Stepping out in faith according to God's call on his life. That's the works of Abraham that he's talking about. But now you seek to kill me, Jesus said. A man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works that your father did. Now he pauses. And he says, you are doing the works of your father. And they say in response, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. We're very hard. They're appealing to their heritage. Our parents were Hebrews, so clearly we're God's children. Jesus is pointing out that that might not be the case. In fact, in the case of their own personal lives, it was not the case. And Jesus says in verse 42, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. And then he throws down the gauntlet right before you. And says, you are of your father, the devil. And it is your will to be your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. He is a liar and a father. You are so blind. Because you have done this for so long. You are blind leading the blind. You're blind in the darkness doing sin. And the word there that's used for lie in the Greek is pseudo. That might bring something to your mind. We use that in conjunction with other words now. You might hear things like pseudoscience or pseudo-intellectual. Well, it's used for, that's not really bad. it's kind of passing itself off. I might say that about somebody who's a pseudo. He wants to be known as very smart, very sharp, very intelligent, but we know he doesn't. It's fake. Like pseudoscience. You can use all sorts of things to heal yourself, but a lot of it is pseudoscience. That's what's being presented. It looks like the truth, and it tries to pass itself off. In other words, when it says Satan is the father of lies, it's saying that he presents untruth and very close to the truth. You must beware, because it is not actually true. So we see this insidious inworking of Satan in the world. And we've gone back to Romans time and time again, but we see this in Romans 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness actively suppress the truth. Right? So this is a war over truth. This is a war over truth because truth emanates from God the Father. He is the epitome. And then we see the outpouring and the culmination of that idea in verse 28. They did not see fit to acknowledge God, so God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were therefore filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them in the face of that decree, but give approval to other people. That is the full culmination and fruition of the base. I can't look into the future, but I know where you have been. Point number two. We cannot hide from the reality that the life of a Christian is often the life of suffering. Now, when I say suffering, I don't mean exclusively suffering in a physical way or suffering in some specific way in your own life. Suffering has a much broader, there is a point as believers that we should look around at the world around us and mourn and feel deep sorrow over the rebellion of mankind. Because deep down we know it's not just disagreeing with things that we stand for, it's rebelling against the truth of God that we know to be true. And they are walking further away from that truth right into the pit of hell. That should cause us deep sorrow within our hearts and our souls. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, before God the Father, if indeed you continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I call you minister. And he culminates that thought with this. I'll rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's kingdom. You need to understand what he's talking about. Not that there was anything lacking in the second part. But Paul's making the point, recognizing that Jesus bought us perfectly with his own blood once and for all as the perfect Passover lamb who was slain, but there is still more suffering to be done for his name. And I am willing to do that, Paul says. Even if everything in my life is kosher and good right now, I still suffer as I look around at the rebellion and sinfulness of the world. How can I not? If I have come face to face with who Christ is, and I look around at family and friends and co-workers and neighbors who have rejected that truth, and I know if they died in a car wreck today, what their destiny is. How can I not be full of sorrow over the state of our world? Thirdly, and most importantly, is an umbrella over everything else. We mentioned this at the very beginning. Our vision must exceed the horizon before us. What does that mean? Satan wants this world and all of its wicked machinations to be a barrier between our hearts and heaven. He designs things specifically so that they function as a haze, obscuring the reality of our true home. We can so easily be convinced that this world and all of its offerings can give us everything that we could ever want, when that couldn't even be the beginning of the truth. Even the greatest day of your life, if you were asked to identify that, what is the greatest day of your life, the greatest days you've ever had? That, friends, is only a glimpse of what heaven is for you. I believe that God gives us those moments so that we're reminded that something infinitely greater awaits us. Our vision must exceed the haze of this earth. We see this in Hebrews chapter 12, talking about Christ, our Savior.
And there he saw Elijah.
We must look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, who for the joy that awaited him after his arrest and absolute torture and crucifixion, the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, not focusing on, in other words, the shame of a lowly sinner's death, who is seated at the right hand from God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint hearted. We're going to end this morning back in Revelation chapter 4. We'll draw our final thoughts here. As the four living creatures, full of eyes, and day and night, continually they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." The same God that Daniel was given a glimpse in his vision, who was seated on his throne, emanating perfect holiness all around him, judging the rebellion of mankind, who is now orchestrating all things to the perfect end, when Jesus, our Messiah and our Savior forevermore, takes hold of his eternal kingdom. And we are in his presence everlasting. Let's pray. God, our Father, we praise you this morning, God, that you are on your throne even as we speak these words. God, bending your ear down to us. Thank you for shepherding us through these things. Thank you for the tremendous study that we are privileged to have of the book of Daniel. God, let these things be deeply seated into our hearts as the Holy Spirit works to prompt us to pursue a deeper relationship with you, deeper than yesterday and tomorrow, deeper than today. We lift all these things up in the perfectly eternal and eternally perfect name of Christ. Amen.